The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
All right, good morning. It's 9 o'clock. I'd like to get started. We've got a few things to get through this morning. Again, if you have not gotten a handout, please let me know. I have a stack of them up here. Collection of a few key terms and items and scripture and definitions that will at least hopefully keep some of this fresh, and you can refer to, take it with you and refer back to it. Again, these the five points of Calvinism are all interconnected. So there will be there'll be some callbacks to total depravity and or radical corruption, and so some of these terms may be helpful to you in that. Oops. But before we get started, why don't I open with a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful again to come back to your word, and from your word, wisdom as defined by these doctrines. We pray that we you'd help our minds and our hearts to be open to the truth of your word, and to be able to not only read it, but understand it and apply it in our own lives and as we share the good news of the gospel with our family, our friends, and our neighbors. Again, we're thankful for your Son utmost, and in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to review a little bit. We're really close to being done with chapter 6 and with the total depravity / radical corruption chapter. Everybody remember what anybody, or I should say, maybe I should say, who remembers what the radical corruption and how that may be more fitting, what the radical, the term, the Latin term for radical kind of relates to? Good job, Ethan. Way to look at your sheet, your key. It's on there. So our corruption is not merely the surface, not only one aspect of our lives as human beings, but it goes to the root. All of us, every part of our lives are corrupt. And even though we say it's total depravity, it is not utter depravity. What's the word for terms when we are able to do good deeds for others in our unsaved state? We refer to that as civic virtue, right? Or civil virtue. That we're not as rotten as we could possibly be. Even Adolf Hitler probably loved his mom a little bit. So in that, we see those things play out in the society generally. We see it play out in things like the social justice movements, right? All this effort to appear to be morally upright or standing for something that isn't necessarily God glorifying. That is how it plays out in people's lives as unregenerate. So we would say one of the key texts that we look at is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What do we find? And I've put on the board, I want to come up, or have you guys give me a few characteristics of the natural man or the unregenerate person as we go through these. The key here is looking at this scripture passage in Romans 3. What is one characteristic of the unregenerate or the natural man? Doesn't seek God. Doesn't seek God. What else from that? What are some other characteristics? And it's not necessarily just from Romans 3, from what we covered. Yes, Rob. Cannot understand spiritual things. Does not. All right. How about another one? No fear of God. All right. How about another one? Anyone?
Are idolaters.
Idolaters.
Thinking Romans 1, they worship the created things rather than the creator.
Right. Romans 1:18-25. worshiping the created or the creature rather than the creator. Anybody got another one?
No peace.
No peace. And I might even expand on that and say no peace with God, right? Always running. As we see in the garden, and we see what was Adam and Eve's first act was to hide from God, right? Not wanting to be have any part or being a fear of the holy. As we see again with Peter and the miraculous catch on the boat, instead of saying, "Hey, Jesus, why don't we go into the fishing business together?" Instead, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," was his response, the being confronted with the holy. That's pretty good. I would say the only one I would say, maybe I would add, and we'll go through these and come across colors, but no desire to choose God in any way. And I would say the natural man, it's impossible for the natural man to please God. Romans 8:8, or excuse me, 8:8, 8:5. In the flesh, it's impossible to please God. I'm going to find that reference. Oh, and I close my document. Yes, Romans 8:8. So it's impossible in these actions. It's impossible for that man, for that natural man, to please God in anything that he does. So we also talked a little bit about the Augustine has a key role in a lot of these definitions. He being the first one to actually use the term original sin. And that came out of his debates with Pelagius. Pelagius, can anybody tell me the Pelagian heresy? What Pelagius believed that was heretical? I will even allow you to say it into the mic. Justin isn't here to do it. He's done it two times. Oh, Deanna.
That we're all good.
Yes, the man is not only good, incontrovertibly good, that Adam's sin affected only Adam, right? That it did not pass down to his progeny, that it ended there. That it is not only man is created good, he has a capability to live a sinless life, to not need God's grace to be sinless or to be forgiven for his sin. Going against pretty much every Christian creed written has a reference to original sin. Anybody remember? It's in your sheet. What the definition of original sin? Not as we speak about our lives as Christians as a human race. Original sin is the result of the sin of Adam and Eve. The entire human race fell so that our nature as human beings since the fall has been influenced by the power of evil. We look at, and the Psalm 51:5, David saying, he was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not saying that it's a sinful thing for his mother and father to bear children, nor is he saying that he had done something evil by being born. Rather, he was acknowledging the human condition of fallenness, which is part of the experience of his parents and with which he himself came into the world. We see the other texts that go along with that, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. So original sin, it is the curse that every person bears from the garden. Then Pelagius and Augustine talked about that prayer that Pelagius had a real big problem with, that prayer that Augustine prayed. Father, grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire. Pelagius had a problem with that, saying, hey, how dare God ask us to do something that he hasn't given us the ability to do. Unfortunately, Scripture talks about that. Pelagius assumed that the moral responsibility always carries with it moral ability. So, Augustine's response, it was that sin is universal. Mankind is a mass of sin. He's incapable of elevating himself to the good without the work of God's grace within him. And then in from Psalm 51:5, Augustine, we refer, we are not corrupted by acquiring wickedness, but bring an innate corruption from the very womb. And then we refer back to Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks God. So that is a blanket, a universal no one. It isn't, oh, some of us do. No, none of us do. And Aquinas said that people are seeking, we often talk about people who are seeking God. You know, I use that, for those listening on audio, I'm using air quotes for seeking God. They would say no one actually seeks God in their natural state, in their state of being unregenerate. They may seek the things of that God, they correspond with God, happiness, peace, relief from guilt, personal fulfillment, etc. We draw the inference that because people are seeking what God, only God can supply, they must be seeking God himself. And that is not true. They seek the gifts without the giver, the benefit without the benefactor. As we see in Romans 3:12, all have turned aside, or some translations say all have gone out of the way. Way being pursuit of Jesus or obedience to Jesus Christ. We do not find God, again, air quotes, find God by seeking him. He seeks and finds us, seeks and saves the lost. If someone is truly seeking after God, my claim is that that person is already regenerate, has already been transformed. Their hearts have already been changed if they're truly seeking after God. All right. Jessica had mentioned idolatry. Natural man exchanges the truth of God for a lie, worships the created rather than the creator. And that's from Romans 1:18-25. God's wrath is present not because men fail to receive his natural revelation, but because after receiving the knowledge, mankind fails to act appropriately or with reverence and with worship of God. And we talk about, the Bible talks about in Romans 3:18, the fear of God is not a servile fear, but instead an awe that fills the heart with reverence and inclines the soul to worship. And sinners do not adore God by nature. Ephesians 2:1-3, we are dead in our trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. All of us, right? Not part of us, not some of us, as Pelagius might have tried to claim, all of us. Among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is writing to the saved in that section of Scripture, reminding them of where they came from and where they are now, from unregenerate to saved, to regenerated and made new. So we talk about the flesh. We talked about the flesh. The flesh is the condition of moral corruption. We all were in a state of flesh. Natural man is flesh. And we read in Romans 8:3-8. I'm going to read 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Key words, it cannot. Those who were in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 3:5-8. Key verses. All right. Our lack of love for God is confirmed by our lack of desire for him. Then we went on to, if you're keeping track of the book, I apologize, I haven't been calling out page numbers, but we're on page 150. The Westminster Confession talks about our moral ability. and how what the state of our moral ability is. The confession, chapter 9.3, confession points to the radical character of total depravity. It affirms that man's freedom in a certain area has been wholly or completely lost by the fall. It is not that man has completely lost his power of choosing or making decisions, but his moral power to do certain things has been completely lost. Namely, man has lost the ability to convert himself or to will any spiritual good on his own steam. Therein is the crux of the matter of the doctrine of total depravity. It translates into the doctrine of what is called moral inability. It is not a lessening or reduction in the ability or the power to choose God, that there's some leaving, that the idea that there's leaves some island of righteousness in us that has the capability to choose God. It is gone. We have lost our ability, we lost the ability to incline ourselves to the things of God or to please Him in any way. The confession declares that the natural man is altogether averse from that good, and he is dead in sin. That being dead is described in Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, thank you. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sin, I'm going to read that. And you were dead in your trespasses, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirits that is work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. I've already read this. I apologize for repeating. No, I'm not going to apologize for repeating scripture. It is a solid scripture to be basing this on. The key portion of that is verse 3, Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We have that condition. We all lived in the passions of our flesh. The flesh cannot please God. There is no little bit of good in us. We were all flesh in our natural state. Until, remember, what was that word? Be made alive. The King James Version uses the term quickened, or we are quickening, the quickening of God, being made alive in Him. Until that happens, until that quickening, until we have been made alive, then the transformation takes place in us. We are remade, born again. God reconstitutes somehow our person, our spirit, to make it possible for us to receive, to please Him, to receive the Word of God, to receive, not only receive, but to love what we receive, and not to bear it as some ridiculous fairy tale or something. We actually can claim it, and it is true, and it transforms our lives. The death that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, death of the unbeliever exists as a spiritual death. The spiritually dead cannot bring themselves back to life. Lazarus in the tomb, Lazarus could not reanimate himself, regenerate himself. And not only that, when it happened, he didn't say, oh, no, I like being dead, and die again. No, he was commanded to come out. It took the power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, going in and he was not resurrected. He was resuscitated. Lazarus went on to die again, eventually, at some point in time. But that resuscitation was the power of the Holy Spirit in him, outside of him, which I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but that is the crux of what we're going to talk about today, the new stuff. By nature, the natural man is a slave to sin. The fallen man still has a mind and a will, still has the capacity to make free choices. In our fallen condition, the only choices we make are sinful. Ephesians 2:3. So this free will, we need to examine a little bit the way our will functions. We can only choose something out of a conscious or conscious thought to do it, right? That's the only way anything. So if we're coercion, someone holding a gun to your head and forcing you to do something is coercion. It's not the same as a free choice, right? Fallen man still has the capacity to make choices, and in this sense, he is free. He does not have the ability or capacity to exercise what the scripture calls royal freedom, or liberty, the liberty for spiritual obedience. The ability to only choose what is in accord to God's will and for God's glory. Remember the difference between freedom and liberty? You can go in a supermarket and freely choose whatever clothing detergent you want off the shelf. But if there is only one, you have no liberty to choose anything else, right? That's liberty, when you have multiple choices and you have the ability to choose either any of those. In our fallen state, we do not have the liberty to choose God, and we don't want to choose God. Let's see, continue on. Free will can be said to be rooted in the sin of self-importance. It is also a critical point of humanism. Humanism says that the human will is created truly neutral. We have no propensity to choose good or to evil. We are truly neutral with the humanism heresy. The humanistic natural man has no bias or no predisposition toward good or to evil. The Bible does not agree. All right, Jonathan Edwards, writing on the freedom of the will, the mind can be distinguished. The mind and the will can be distinguished, but not separated. Moral actions require rational choices. A mindless choice is not a moral choice. Some actions do not involve conscious decisions. We would say involuntary things like reflexes are not a conscious choice. It is something that is uncontrollable. But the mind choosing, when we talk about the mind choosing, we make choices according to what we deem preferable in terms of the options before us. Edwards concludes that we choose according to the inclination that is strongest at the moment. Our choices are not spontaneous or rising from the moment. And per Edwards, our choices have a cause, and the cause is the inclination of our wills. All of this saying is, we don't choose something unless we want to, unless our will says to choose it. Pastor Brian brought up the illustration of if there was a donkey created with true moral neutrality or true neutrality, and he's given two equal choices of hay in this bin or hay in this other bin, A or B. If he was truly neutral, he would starve to death. Because he would be not inclined to either one if both choices are equal and his will is truly neutral. Self-determination, we talk about self-determination. We talk about the idea that that I'm determined to do whatever it is that I'm going to do, lose weight, earn this degree or whatever it is. But we may choose what we most want at the moment, but we must actually choose it. We must actually consciously make the choice. But our inclinations change over time and depending on our motivation. Even as redeemed Christians, we have to deal with sinful desires conflicting with God's call to obedience, as Paul delineates in Romans 7. For I do not, or it's 5 through 19, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. These verses describe the struggle of a saved person. There is actually a struggle between being obedient and being a sinner. Being sin or obedience is the choice. As Christians, we do have a desire or a will to do good, but we do not always do it because we still have sin in our lives. The struggle is the of the regenerate person That is the struggle of the regenerate person, not the natural man. The natural man, per Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, does not have that struggle at all. He is in bondage to sin, acting, living, and choosing according to the flesh. He chooses according to the inclination that is dominant at the moment. But that inclination is never to honor God as a natural love for him, per Romans 3:11. This is the bondage, the spiritual death that the doctrine of original sin is concerned with. The inability to choose God. All right, now, new stuff. 158 is the page I'm on, if you are keeping track in your book. I'm going to talk about natural ability. What is the definition of natural ability? You have it, I think, on your sheet, if you're at that page. It's provided by the Creator to the creature. Natural ability of a bird is to fly. Given wings and given the physiology, birds are able to fly. Fish, being given the physiology of gills and fins and the ability to live underwater for their whole lives, have the natural ability to swim in that way. We, human beings, have been given the natural ability to make choices. We have a mind capable of processing information and understanding God's law. We have a will that enables us to choose to do what we want to do. Prior to the fall, we also had a good inclination. Adam had the ability to choose good prior to the fall. Through the fall, we have lost the good inclination or righteous desire for obedience to God's law. The unregenerate person could choose the things of God if he wanted them, but he does not. Page 159, if you're keeping track, our wills are such that we cannot freely choose what we have no desire to choose. We're not talking coercion here. We're talking about free choice. The natural man has no desire for God. There is no inclination, no emphasis, no motivation, nothing to choose God. So he doesn't. The natural man has lost the fundamental desire for God because of original sin. On page 159, I'm going to read a portion. This is the first full paragraph on page 149. Sproul writes, "The lack of desire for the things of God renders us morally unable to choose the good. This is what Edwards means when he distinguishes between natural ability and moral ability. Fallen man has the natural ability to choose God, the necessary facilities of choice, or faculties of choice, but he lacks the moral ability to do it. The ability to make righteous moral choices requires righteous desires and inclinations. Without a righteous inclination to the good, no one can choose the good. Our choices follow our inclinations. For man to be able to choose the things of God, he must first be inclined to choose those things. Since the flesh makes no provision for the things of God, grace is required for us to be able to choose them. The unregenerate person must be regenerated before he has any desire for God. The spiritually dead must be first made alive or quickened by the Holy Spirit before they can have any desire for God. Since the flesh makes no provision for the things of God, grace is required for us to be able to choose them. The unregenerate person must be quickened by the Holy Spirit or made alive to have any desire for God." Somebody have a Bible? Somebody would turn to John chapter 6, verses 63 through 68, the tail end of that chapter. I would ask someone to read. Anyone volunteer? Jessica, thank you.
63 to 68?
Yes.
"It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."
Thank you. John 6:65, and I will say personally, this changed my thinking. The Holy Spirit teaching me through this chapter specifically, but through these verses, changed my thinking about Reformed theology. First off, 63, the flesh is no help at all. Nothing can be accomplished in the flesh. The unregenerate man can accomplish nothing toward his salvation. Then Jesus says in 65, and he said, "This is why I've told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." A couple of key terms, words in that. Oh, I got, now I'll change colors. Can. Ability. Remember, we all remember in school that teacher, raise your hand, Mrs. Frommeyer, "Can I go to the bathroom?" Response, "I'm sure you can, but you may not." Ability, yes, certainly we can go use the restroom, but you do not have permission. That Sproul says in one of his things, that teacher was ubiquitous. She was everywhere. You do not have permission, but this is not permission. This is ability. Ability, period, to do that. None can come. No one has the ability. It's a universal negative, as Sproul puts it. No one can come to him on their own. They do not have the necessary power or ability, in other words, it is a universal inability to come without what? It being granted. I think some translations have it given to. God must do something to allow us to come. That is regeneration. That is what Sproul calls, and I think it's commonly called, the divine initiative. The first step has to be God. It's given. It's not, that verse does not say, "You earned it. You showed me by looking, I looked down the corridors of time and saw in your life your openness to what I was going to teach, what you would be taught." No, that is not what that verse says. Jesus says it has to be granted to you, given to you by God. You have to be called. It is that moment that regeneration happens. We could talk a lot about justification and the order of salvation. We will later on, but this is the important thing. This is Sproul talking about the divine initiative. I like this very much. Augustine would say that before a person comes to Christ, God works unilaterally, monergistically, independently, and sovereignly by changing the soul of the sinner. Let's look at those words for just a minute. So he uses the word unilaterally. What do we see in that? The makeup of that word, una meaning one. Right? When we talk about a unilateral action from someone or a country against another, it's one country acting against another country, right? Unilaterally. One person, one party doing the work or initiating it. And we say monergistically. Let's look at the basis of that word. Mono, meaning one. And the second part of that, erg. Anybody, science students, remember what an erg is? Unit of energy, type of power. So mono, singular power. What was that, honey? What was it? Young lady? Oh. Monergistically. It's on the handout, but we'll talk about it later. Independently, I think we probably all have that. Independent, we're working on our own, by ourselves. And sovereignly, with complete and utter power and authority. So, God works unilaterally, monergistically, independently, and sovereignly by changing the soul of the sinner. He rescues that sinner from the prison house of moral bondage by which he is, by nature, dead in sin and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. In that state of spiritual death, he is morally unable to resurrect himself. God has to come and breathe new spiritual life and power into the soul of that person. God has to quicken him from a state of spiritual death and produce faith in his heart before that person has the power to come to Christ. Now, those people do come to Christ, and they do choose Christ. We will get to that under the eye of irresistible grace, but let's not jump ahead too far. They come willingly and cheerfully, and not until God does his work of sovereign grace in bringing that person from spiritual death to spiritual life. We call that monergistic rebirth or monergistic regeneration. It is the work of God alone. Since there is nothing I can do to earn it, that we can do to earn it, deserve it or merit it or provoke it, I must rest my case ultimately on the grace of God and on the grace of God alone. We talk about that, those hearts being transformed. Anybody remember where that changing the heart from heart of stone to heart of flesh is? I had to look that up. I did not realize it was in the book of Ezekiel. Thank you. You're much better Bible scholars than I. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Regeneration. Changing. Recreating our hearts. Born again into this new creation that we all are. Praise be to God. I want to read to finish up, since I'm almost out of time. I'd like to read page 161, just the last portion of it. And he follows it. I'll read the confession. This is from the Westminster Confession at the top of the page. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do what is spiritually good. Yet so as that, by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Romans 7. Right? The will of man is perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. I almost spilled my coffee. Heaven only, glorified, in our glorified state is the only time we will only will good only. We still struggle here. So, and this is Sproul. The confession understands that a person who is inclined in only one direction, whether to the good or to the evil, is still free in a certain sense. This freedom is real. For example, God is totally free, yet he is morally unable to sin. This inability is rooted in his character, his internal righteousness by which he never desires or is inclined to sin. He is free, but free only for goodness. The lack of desire for evil does not diminish God's freedom, it enhances it. Likewise, in our glorified state in heaven, we will be unable to sin because all desire for sin and all remnants of original sin will be removed from us. We will still be free to choose what we want, but we will choose only the good because that is the only thing that we will desire. This is the freedom Augustine referred to as liberty in the ultimate degree. I don't know about you, but that helped me a lot to understand, to put it in terms of God. God is not ever able to do evil. It is not part of his character. Just as the natural man is not able to do anything good or pleasing to God until he is regenerated, until that change happens, recreated, born again. The point of all of this being, we have to have some outward power displayed in us, transforming us to make a change. We cannot do it ourselves, ever. No desire, no matter how noble or seemingly publicly good, can bring that about. We cannot please God outside of his Spirit regenerating us, making us new, quickening us, changing us. It has to come from outside of us, monergistically, unilaterally, sovereignly, independently, by God himself, to bring that about. If we can grab hold of this idea, this doctrine, it makes the rest of these 4 points much easier to move through and to understand. Man by himself is a sinner, unable to save, to do anything to save himself. Nothing. Not even take the first step outside of being regenerated. And that a work of the Holy Spirit through Christ and God's sovereign choice. I'm kind of out of time. Any questions? There are note cards back there this week. If any of this, Ethan, thank goodness Ethan found the note cards. There are note cards back there. Please fill out as many as you have time for. I'll do my best to answer them next week. We will be moving on. Hopefully we can move on to chapter 7 next week. The you being unconditional election, which will be changed quickly. Tulip, Sproul ruins Tulip. He's already ruined it with radical corruption, but it gets worse. So we Tulip is, we'll keep that in mind, but he will be changing pretty much everyone except the P. The P stands still, and when we're all done, so I'm thankful for one. All right, thank you again for coming, and why don't I pray us out? Father, we are thankful, so thankful that it is not up to us, that nothing that we did brought your grace or mercy upon us. Instead, it is your gracious and merciful wisdom and the mystery of your will to bring us back to life. We are thankful, and we pray that this does not stop us from pursuing you and pursuing holiness and obedience, that it would instead energize us to those ends through the power of your Spirit and with thanksgiving and joy that we pursue those things. Pray that this idea of this natural radical corruption that we were rescued from is never far from our thanksgiving, our prayers of thanksgiving to you. And we are mostly thankful for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.